Our sermon text this morning is Job chapter 32. Job 32, and our focus will be just on the first five verses of chapter 32. Hear these words from God's inspired word. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. This morning we are introduced to another man who purports to be a friend and spiritual counselor who can supposedly help Job sort out his suffering in relation to God. Job has already been confronted by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in what have been three cycles of speeches in which each friend has spoken, followed by a response to each speech from Job. This has gone on for three cycles, except that in the third cycle, Zophar was silent, which takes us through chapter 26, where we find Job answering Bildad's final speech by asserting that things are not always as they appear, which makes sense simply on the basis of there being things that God is doing in creation that we don't fully understand. And then in chapters 27 through 31, so five chapters, Job has given a final set of speeches. In chapter 27, Job defended two truths side by side. First of all, God's sovereignty over his suffering, but also his integrity by which he does not deserve such suffering, while at the same time upholding the truth that those actually wicked, and Job warns his friends, he says those who are actually wicked will suffer God's judgments. In chapter 28, Job describes his ongoing quest to understand the wisdom of God as it operates in this world, and specifically to understand the whys of his suffering, but acknowledges that we are not going to understand in every case why God does what he does. In chapters 29 through 31, Job gives his final defense and appeal. Chapter 29 is a recollection of the good old days before Job's present trials. Chapter 30 is a summary of his present life with all of his miseries. And Job 31 is a defense, a very bold defense that Job gives of a life of integrity, according to which he admits that he deserves judgment if, and that's a big if he has done the things that his friends say. But Job denies their accusations, and he boldly demands an answer from God as to whether or not he is an innocent sufferer, insisting that there is nothing that God can bring against him that would justify such judgment. And in all of these final speeches, Job's three friends are silent, which is tantamount to admitting they are defeated. With the next chapter, 32, the one that is before us this morning, we are introduced to Elihu. And in the introductory verses here, verses 1 through 5, we are told why the three friends were silent. We are then presented with Elihu's credentials and also Elihu's reasons for jumping in to speak. So chapter 32 begins, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. I assert that this is the assessment of Job that is given by his friends. This is not God telling us what is in fact the case with Job. And this is important to understanding these chapters and the book of Job as a whole. If you are righteous in your own eyes, that would mean you think you are righteous when you are not. You are not righteous as far as God is concerned, but you have convinced yourself that you are nonetheless. And any self-assessment of righteousness can only be based in pride and self-deception. And it's not true that Job is righteous in his own eyes. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, gives us God's own assessment that Job is righteous. And since the only way God declares anyone to be righteous is by faith, we know that Job is a genuine believer whose trust is in God giving him a righteousness that is not his own, ultimately a righteousness given by grace through the Messiah to come. And like we find with all people of faith, Job's righteousness came to expression in a life of good works, to the degree that God himself said of Job, he is blameless and upright. Nevertheless, Job's friends have insisted that Job has no real righteousness and is in fact wicked. And their argument has been all along that the trials that Job has experienced are proof that Job is living in blatant, unconfessed sin. And that Job still insists that he is righteous, they have taken to mean that Job must think he is perfect. Job must think he has no need of forgiveness. But Job has never claimed to be perfect. And he has also maintained that he has not sinned, though, in the grievous ways that would account for the judgments God has brought. The friends, though, these three friends, don't think it's possible to be an innocent sufferer and are therefore convinced that Job is simply unwilling to admit and to repent of his sins. And so Job and his friends have gone round and round. They've gone back and forth over these points. And at this juncture, the friends have now finally given up on Job and have stopped engaging him. They've concluded that he is a hardened sinner who is righteous in his own eyes. There's nothing more to be said to a man who won't come to terms with his sins. They've tried, they've done their best, and now they are going to just leave him to himself, leave him to his pharisaical righteousness. That's their opinion. This is when Elihu shows up with his credentials. He is the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, the only place in Scripture that we have any reference to what these names, the significance of these names, is in Genesis. So Buz was a nephew of Abraham, actually a son of Abraham's brother Nahor, and Elihu was also connected with the family of Ram. Buz's brother Kemuel had a son Ram or Aram, and the point is that Elihu appears to have connections to the family of Abraham. And that these were people of faith is indicated, of course, by what we know of Abraham as the father of the faithful, as well as the meaning of these names here of Elihu's relatives. So Barachel, the name of Elihu's father, means may God bless, or God has blessed. And Elihu, then that name itself means he is my God. Well, none of Job's friends have a heritage like this that's highlighted in this detail. And so the effect is that Elihu, he has the credentials to make everyone think that he is a spiritual man with something worthwhile to say. But as people of wisdom, we should recognize that credentials don't guarantee wisdom. They may speak to wisdom, but we need to be holding back our opinion about whether or not Elihu, in fact, has something worthwhile to say. But perhaps he does. He at least has a family of faith. Well, the opening verses tell us what is compelling Elihu to speak. And the first factor is that Job's friends have ceased to answer Job because they have determined him to be righteous in his own eyes. And this makes Elihu angry. In these first five verses, we are told four times that Elihu burned with anger. We're told in verse 2 that Elihu burned with anger because Job justified himself rather than God. So he's angry with Job, presumably because of Job's prideful stance toward God. But mostly he's angry with Job's three friends, because as we are told twice, they had found no answer to give Job. This means they had been unable to come up with a satisfying rebuttal to Job's questions. They had answered Job, but not in a way that put Job in his place. And Elihu is upset that they have not been able to silence Job. They have not had the words to counsel Job and to explain what is happening and to do so in a persuasive way that leaves him humbled. Instead, Job has had the last word. His friends have been left speechless. They have had something of an answer for Job, but not the right one, not one that settles the issues once and for all. And so basically, Elihu feels the need to speak because the conversation between Job and his friends has hit an impasse. Things in this way cannot be just left. They cannot be left as is. And the friends think Job is wrong, but they can't prove it. And what Job implies, what Job says implies that God is wrong. And that is certainly wrong. Something has to give. And Elihu is convinced he is the person who can now step into the scene and set everyone straight. It's actually a difficult matter to sort out Elihu's role in the book of Job. I've spent time reading what Elihu says, spending time reading what commentaries say, which contradict each other, and then trying to come up with what I believe is the right perspective. In other words, I've got to preach on this, so I've got to come to some kind of conclusion. Who is this guy Elihu? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? And the only way forward, as I can see it, is to say that Elihu is a mixture. He's a mixture of good and bad. And this reality would rather easily explain why there are so many diverse opinions concerning Elihu. My personal conclusion is that he is mostly bad, but we can be friends if you disagree with that and are convinced that he is a good guy. I believe that in this whole question of where does Elihu fit, that we are encountering in trying to sort this out something that's not unique to Job, but is a characteristic of wisdom literature in general. And Job fits into that category, right? The genre of wisdom literature. And what I'm getting at is that a prominent part of wisdom literature is presenting problems to which there are no easy answers. And the whole purpose is that we would ponder and that we would meditate. And so I think we are to try to think deeply about what Elihu says. Is he right? Is he wrong? That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And it's not out of place for us to be at times silent and thinking, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I have to study this some more. And this is because wisdom often involves a struggle. It involves trying to figure out when to apply one truth over against another truth as we apply God's word in complex situations. In fact, wisdom is often manifested in trying to avoid extremes. And what is also involved in a quest for wisdom is trying to sort out principles that are on the face of them contradictory. A classic example of this principle comes from the book of Proverbs, where we are told in verse 4 of chapter 26, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Do you realize that the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, for he will be wise in his own eyes." And we might wonder, well, what in the world is going on here? And I thought the Bible didn't have contradictions in it. Well, the point is that it takes wisdom to know when to follow which proverb, because both can be true in certain situations. And with these things in mind, part of how you can know if a person has grown in wisdom is by whether or not the solutions to problems are considered black and white, simple and straightforward, or have they graduated to a world that is complex. That requires pondering and the applying of opposing principles. And the truly wise person often does best to hold his tongue in order to avoid giving a pat answer to a very complex problem, and therefore an answer that falls short. The truly wise person has learned that truth is to be applied differently in different situations. There are nuances that must not be missed, and things are not always easily sorted out. And so we are hopeful that Elihu has something new to bring to the conversation. He presents himself, notice in chapter 32 here, as someone who has been listening all along. I don't know if you caught that. But Elihu has heard the conversations that have been going on between Job and these three men. And he describes himself as waiting to speak. He's been on the sidelines all along, waiting to speak because these three men are older. And out of deference to their experience and wisdom, he thought it best as the new kid on the block to just listen and learn. But when he witnessed his elders not able to answer Job, he burned with anger. And this anger has apparently been building, for it seems that Elihu has been there all along. And we wonder then what he was doing when the three friends approached Job to show him sympathy and wept with him. We wonder exactly what he thinks has gone wrong with Job and his friends. What we do know is that while a silent observer for a long time, he has seemingly come out of nowhere with this rage that now compels him to speak. What is the nature of his anger? What is he upset about precisely? Well, we will consider under two separate points his anger with Job and then his anger with his three friends. And wisdom requires that we evaluate these things beyond just surface impressions. So there's first his anger against Job. He burned with anger at Job, we are told, because he, that is Job, justified himself rather than God. We immediately should be asking ourselves, is this God's commentary on what Job has done, or is this Elihu's opinion, and likely that of the three friends, on what Job has done? Wisdom says that these are very different scenarios, and we have to reckon with the varying consequences of each possibility. So if this is God's commentary, this would mean that this is actually what Job is doing. God himself is saying that Job has been declaring himself right in a way that has him also declaring God to be wrong. And obviously, to justify yourself in such a way as to declare God to be wrong, that would be a terrible sin. And if that is what Job has done, then Elihu's anger is a righteous anger. He is here defending God's honor. And if that is what Elihu is doing, it would be a tally mark for Elihu on the side of saying he is a good guy. And what this sin on Job's part would mean is that Job is defending his righteousness in such a way as to make God the bad guy. So what is meant by Job justifying himself? What is the nature of the righteousness that he is defending? It could be argued that Job was justifying himself by declaring his innocence. But what does that mean? Has he been claiming to be without sin altogether? Has he been claiming to be perfect? Is he claiming then to be justified by his works? Or is something different than this intended? And again, is this their assessment of Job, or is this God's infallible assessment? Well, in our study of Job, Job has not claimed to be perfect, but he has been adamant that he has not lived a life worthy of such severe judgment as he has received. He is innocent. He has argued of needing chastisement because he's been repenting of his sins. And he is innocent of such terrible judgments. He's been blameless and upright. A man who fears God and turns from evil. And this claim of innocence is naturally the basis for calling God's justice into question. Job rightly understands that God has sovereignly orchestrated his suffering, and since God is sending judgment against him as an innocent person, Job is essentially accusing God of acting unjustly. And this could be what is meant by the accusation that Job has justified himself rather than God. As far as Job is concerned, it's just not possible that both he and God are right. And since Job knows he hasn't sinned, God is the one who is wrong to judge him. Is that what Elihu means by this accusation? Assuming so for a moment, is this an accurate assessment of Job's position? I think we can agree with this assessment to a point, but also need to recognize that there are nuances. First, Job has defended a certain innocence, though not perfection. And if that is a justifying of himself, then yes, he has done that. As for accusing God of the guilt of injustice, one of the ways that we know there is truth to this accusation is that eventually God is going to confront Job, and the purpose will be to humble Job. And the result is that Job will repent. He will acknowledge that there were things he said, or things that were at least implied about God, that he should not have done. At the same time, it is not clear that Job has explicitly accused God of being wrong. What I've described all along in our study of Job is how Job jumps from statements of faith to statements of crisis. And even if, as I maintain, Job has not explicitly accused God of injustice and unfaithfulness to his covenant, it has certainly been implied. And the problem is that Job doesn't know what to think based on his understanding of his circumstances. He knows that he has not sinned, as his friends insist, and as his trials even would seem to indicate. He knows that God doesn't bring suffering into the lives of his people for no reason. But the reason, according to his worldview, can only be judgment. So what is he left to think about God? Based on what he knows, he cannot figure out what God is doing. His suffering seems unjust. He has repented of his sin, and what is happening to him doesn't line up with God being loving and forgiving. As a justified sinner, it seems wrong that God would be coming against him in this unmitigated wrath. And so, ironically, Job basically agrees with the worldview of his friends, though not in quite a narrow way as they do. He agrees with his friends that judgment and chastening are what God brings against sinners. And yet, not always. Job has seen from experience that there are wicked people who prosper. There are godly people who suffer. So Job recognizes that it is too narrow of a view to say, as his friends do, that we can judge a person's spiritual life by how their spiritual state, by how their earthly life is going. There are exceptions. And this is something that Job has brought up more than once. And yet, he doesn't know how to fit everything together in a way that leaves God in the right. In the end, he agrees with his friends that the level of suffering he is enduring and it going on and on and on fit with God being angry with him. But that doesn't make sense with what he knows of God's love and justice toward people of faith like himself. And so, yes, Job ends up leaving his friends and us as readers to logically conclude that until God defends himself with an explanation of how what is happening to him is right and just, God's justice is suspect. And in this, Job is too bold and forthright, even if only by implication. He's wrong. But in his defense, Job has shown himself to be a man of faith by bringing his concerns to God with this yearning, with this desire that God would defend what he's doing. He knows God can set everything straight if he just chooses to do so. And so in the end, I would argue that Job doesn't actually believe that God is unjust toward him. He simply doesn't know what else to conclude based on what he knows about God in relation to himself and in relation to salvation, the covenant, suffering, and this world. And he wants to understand how God is not unjust. And like we see in the Psalms, God is not offended. He's not offended when we bring our spiritual struggles to him with this desire to have God help us to trust him more. But what is offensive is when, like Job, we demand that God defend himself to us. What is offensive is when we insist that God should listen to our objections and do things the way that we think he should. We are also out of line to even imply that God is unjust as we wait for greater knowledge. I would argue that Job would have been okay to say something like this: God, it seems to me that you are acting unjustly. I know this can't be, but I can't see any way around it. The problem is with my understanding. So God, will you please correct my understanding or give me more understanding? I know that you are nothing but true and righteous and loving, and that what appears to be contrary to this is based on my faulty understanding. So please help me. Instead, while Job has not necessarily straight out accused God of wrongdoing, he has left that as a clear implication. And worse, Job has tried to pressure God to declare his innocence with the understanding that if God does that, he will then be obligated to explain Job's suffering. And so Job is basically demanding that God would publicly vindicate him and explain himself, and that is wrong. And if that is what Elihu and the three friends mean by Job justifying himself rather than God, they are right to be concerned, and they are right to defend God's honor over against Job's questioning of God's ways. And this would mean that Elihu is angry with Job over how he is treating God, and that would be a righteous anger. But Elihu may be making a different accusation altogether. In accusing Job of justifying himself rather than God, he could be calling his salvation into question. The only one who can rightly justify us as sinners is God. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. And ever since the fall, the only way to be justified is for God to declare us not guilty and to do so on the just basis of someone meeting the demands of the law for us. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, either to come as Job did, or in the Messiah Jesus who has come, then his saving work is applied to you. And his saving work in relation to the law was twofold. First of all, the law says you deserve death. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died in the place of sinners. And second, the law says that you have to be perfectly obedient to merit the rewards of the law. And we can't merit those rewards because we sin, but Jesus has for us, if our faith is in him. Think about Job. If he is righteous in his own eyes, that's what these men believe about him, and he has justified himself, then of course he's not righteous. A sinner cannot justify himself. And if you or I or any sinner is not justified by God, then we are still in our sins. And basically, this fits with what Job's three friends have been saying all along. They have insisted that Job is living in unrepentant sin. His trials prove he is sinning in terrible ways, but he won't admit it in his stubbornness. And if this is what Elihu means, if he is accusing Job of self-righteousness, then we know he is dead wrong. And we also know that Elihu is no different than Job's friends with all of their false accusations. And then in this case, his anger is with a straw man. He believes Job is an arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, and this would make Elihu's anger against Job unfounded. And this would actually make him an instrument of Satan in trying to undermine Job's assurance of salvation. So you see how we struggle? Is Elihu actually defending God's honor, or is he an instrument of Satan? Two very different things. But we don't have to understand exactly what Elihu believes about Job to know that Elihu is livid. And verse 3 tells us that Elihu is upset with Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. It's interesting to note that there is textual evidence that the wording was originally, catch how different this is from what we have in our translation, that originally it may have read, they had found no answer and declared God in the wrong. Declared God, not Job to be in the wrong? How might that be true? Well, the reasoning would be that in failing to correct Job, the friends have essentially allowed Job's accusation of God being unjust to stand. Elihu then is angry with the three friends because in not refuting Job, they have left God being accused of injustice, which would be another example of Elihu defending God's honor and his anger against the three friends being a righteous anger. But there are also manuscripts that have Elihu upset with Job's three friends because they had found no answer and had instead declared Job to be in the wrong. That's how our translations read. And there is no doubt that at every turn they accused Job of receiving judgment because he is a sinner. And it would be a breath of fresh air if Elihu was actually angry with the three friends because they were declaring Job to be in the wrong. In other words, he may be angry over how the friends have wrongly accused Job of suffering because of sin. And there are plenty of commentaries who take Elihu this way. They defend Elihu as one who hasn't bought into the system of the three friends who say that Job is suffering because he has sinned. And Elihu's take, supposedly, the difference between him and the three friends is that he actually says that Job has sinned because of his suffering, not that he is suffering because he has sinned, but Elihu, the claim is saying that Job has sinned because of his suffering. In other words, his suffering is not due to his sin, but his suffering has become the context for him sinning. His attitude and his words in response to his suffering are sinful, and that is what concerns Elihu. But that Elihu is actually different from Job's friends on this point needs to be proven. And I personally don't buy it. As we will see in our study of Elihu, I see in what Elihu says in the chapters to come that he holds to the same view of retribution and suffering that Job's friends hold, which if true means Elihu is not upset with Job's friends declaring Job wrong. And if he agrees with them declaring Job wrong, well then what's he upset about? Well, what could be going on is that Elihu is angry that even though the friends have declared Job wrong repeatedly, they've not really given an answer to prove Job wrong. This would mean that what upsets Elihu is that they have not been able to respond in a way to show that Job is an ignorant, arrogant fool. They've entered into debate with Job and they lost because Job has consistently weaseled his way, as they see it, weaseled his way out of being condemned for his sin. And this angers Elihu, who thinks Job is wrong in the things that he has said, and yet his friends have not been able to make the accusations against Job stick. I hope that you can see that however we translate verse 3, Elihu is angry with Job's friends because of how ineffective they have been in setting Job straight. So is Elihu going to come to the rescue? Well, he's certainly going to give his opinion. And what I intend to do is to evaluate Elihu's words as we go along, acknowledging, I'm perfectly willing to acknowledge when he's right, but also pointing out if he's wrong. And in the end, the question to be evaluated is whether Elihu furthers the quest for wisdom. Does he bring anything new to the debate? Does he help Job? Does he help us to understand how God's justice and the suffering of his people is compatible? Now, if he's going to right from the start deny the if he is right from the start going to deny the possibility of an innocent sufferer, then we know he's missing the mark. But if he at least pushes Job to humility in his stance toward God, then he would be helping to prepare Job for God's confrontation. In fact, that is what some commentators say, that Elihu is something like John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, that he is somewhat preparing Job for the coming of God, who is soon going to speak to Job. Let us be aware of the reality in all of this, that in times of suffering, we are vulnerable to temptation. And let us not forget that the goal of Satan for us in our suffering is that we would cast off God, and in that way prove that we only want God when he's good to us. Does Elihu help Job? Does he help Job as a sufferer to hold on to God in faith? That's the question to ponder. And may you and I grow in wisdom as we evaluate whether or not Elihu is helping Job, and by implication, us, to grow in our faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us wisdom as we evaluate these deep and difficult subjects, as we evaluate what people say to us, as we evaluate your word. Lord, give us insight into what are truly the thoughts and desires of people's hearts. Lord, may we always come back to your word as the pillar and ground of truth. And Father, we pray that we would recognize that many of the answers to life's questions are quite complex. And so we need you. We need wisdom. And Father, we pray that you will give us a greater appreciation for who you are. And also through our upcoming study of Job. And we also pray, Lord, that you would show us what is to be our right stance towards you as we face questions that we don't have the answers for. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us recognizing that we will never have the knowledge that you do. And may we recognize that as long as we are in this life, there's always going to be a need for growth in knowledge and wisdom. And so we look to you. We look to your word and your spirit to guide us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.